Let me add my welcome to Jules. Oh, that's very loud. My name's Peter. If you haven't met before, I'm one of the pastors here at Uni Church. There's so much going on in our passage this evening. It's very possible in a passage like this to get sort of indigestion, because there's just so much to swallow and understand and to digest. And so we're especially going to need God's help. I'm going to pray for that now. I'd love it if you prayed with me. Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, help us to understand these great words. Help us to understand who we are in light of them. And help us to know and love the Lord Jesus more because of it. We ask all of this in his name. Amen. What is a human being? 100 years ago, that might have seemed like a silly question, but it's becoming an increasingly more popular question to ask, isn't it? What is a human being? It sort of depends who you ask, doesn't it? If we think about a human being chemically, any chemists in the room, I understand that human beings are mostly made of 6 elements. Oxygen, hydrogen, nitrogen, carbon, calcium, and phosphorus. The chemical makeup of the human body is roughly equivalent to a bucket of water, 8 bars of soap, a nail, and a matchstick head for the phosphorus. It's a bit depressing, really. That is what you boil down to, quite literally boil down to. It's worth about £8 in total. If we think about what a human being is in terms of the whole universe, or at least what we know of the universe, we are one species on a small planet in a small galaxy in the corner of a very large universe. It's a bit depressing, isn't it? If we think about what a human being is, maybe in terms of family, well, we are sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, nieces, nephews, aunts, uncles, mums, and dads. If you ask a human resource department of a big company, I looked this up in a handbook, here's what they say a human is. A human is a person who is compensated for supplying skills or knowledge to help an organization achieve its business goals. That's pretty depressing as well. In fact, the very term human resource is a bit depressing, a bit scary actually, when you think about it. What is a human being? Well, last week we saw Genesis defined for us what a human being is. A human being is someone who is made in the image of God. What does the image of God mean? Well, if you look through Genesis, that word image is used in one other place in a similar way, and it speaks of sonship. In Genesis 5, Seth, Adam's third son, is said to be made in his image. So there's some sort of family, resemblance, sonship language attached to this concept of image. And then if you go into the New Testament, if you go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, just before Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted, Luke gives us Jesus' genealogy, his family tree, and he traces it all the way back to Adam. And you know how family trees go. Jesus was the son of Joseph, was the son of etc., etc., etc. It goes all the way back, and it says, Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. So Luke ties Adam and mankind as to this son of God language. But alongside sonship, we learn from Genesis, and particularly Genesis 1, that to be made in the image of God involves dominion. You might remember this verse from last week. Let them have, Genesis 1:26, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth. Image seems to be connected with dominion. What does dominion mean? Well, it's a royal term. First thing that the Bible says about human beings is that they are kings and queens, rulers of God's world under him. We see this kingly role sort of fleshed out a little bit in Genesis 2, and when Adam names the animals, naming something, that's a kingly role. Our passage this evening delves even deeper into what it means to be human. Genesis 1 gives us that bird's eye view of the creation of the universe. Genesis 2 tells us particularly about the creation of humanity, man and woman made in the image of God. If you've got a Bible open in front of you, you'll see, I assume we're on page 1, maybe page 2. I don't have one up with me, that's terrible. You'll know that chapters and verses aren't original to the Bible. They were added later to help us navigate it. We're starting in chapter 2, verse 4, because that is very clearly the start of a new section of the book. How do we know that? Because of that little phrase, "these are the generations." This phrase will occur 11 times throughout Genesis, and every time it appears, it's a heading or a title. It's Moses, the author's, it's his way of saying, we're starting a new section here. Another way you could sort of translate it is, this is the history of so-and-so. This is the story of so-and-so. And so Moses tells us that what we're about to read is the story of the universe, the story of the heavens and the earth. But what do we find? Humanity. He doesn't talk about the stars, doesn't talk about the trees, or the rivers, or the animals. He talks about humanity. What is the story of the universe? What is the story of this planet? It's the story of humanity. Many of you will know that it's quite sort of trendy at the moment, particularly in environmental circles, to refer to humanity as a disease on the planet, a plague on this earth. The earth would be far better if humanity was just wiped out. The Bible says something very, very, very different. The Bible says that the story of the heavens and the earth is the story of humanity. This little planet in the corner of a small galaxy, in the corner of the universe. All of that is about humanity. Men and women, made in the image of God, made to rule under him. Genesis 2 is the story of the heavens and the earth, but it is our story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth for his people. Let's look at that story, verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, if you've been following along in the Genesis series, if you've just read chapter 1, now you're reading chapter 2, lots of people say, oh, hang on, there's a little bit of a contradiction here. We saw last week that it was on day 3 that God created vegetation. Do you remember that little table? Days 1 to 3, God forms the world. Days 4 to 6, he fills it. And that, you know, day 1 corresponds with day 4, 2 corresponds with day 5, 3 corresponds with day 6. Day 3, God creates vegetation. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. That's day 3. And humanity's not made until day 6. What's going on? Has Moses got confused? Has he sort of forgotten what he's written? Has someone else written this and it's been pasted in? No, the key word is the word field. Bushes of the field, small plants of the field. This verse isn't saying that humanity was made before vegetation. That's ridiculous. This verse is saying that humanity was made before there was any agriculture. Isn't that what the verse says? There was no man to work the ground. These bushes of the field, these small plants of the field, they are agricultural terms. Things that don't just sort of sprout out of the ground, out of nowhere, corn, wheat, that sort of thing. So back to our first question, what is a human being? What does it mean to be a human being? Well, it clearly has something to do with work. We learn that even before the man is made. And that's a significant point because it shows us that work is not a result of the fall. work before the fall? We'll think more about that next week when everything goes wrong. But work itself, ruling, ordering, forming, filling, all of that is a part of what it means to be a human being. The second thing we learn, even from these verses, is that a relationship with God is something to do with being a human being. Now, it's really easy to miss, especially in our English Bibles, but here in verse 5, and throughout the whole chapter, we have the first occurrence of the name of God. That word Lord, the capital word, L-O-R-D, in Hebrew, that is the Lord's name, Yahweh. A tradition arose amongst the Jews 2,000 years ago, where they had such reverence for God's name that whenever they were reading it out loud, they wouldn't say his name, they would replace his name with the word Lord. And that sort of stuck, and that sort of caught on, and Christians adopted that practice, especially when translating the Bible. But every time you see the word Lord in the Old Testament, and it's in capital letters, the word behind that is God's divine name, Yahweh. And we read later in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that God reveals this name to his people. It's his special name. It's his covenant name that he gives to his people. So there's a relational aspect with God and what it means to be a human being. We get another sense of the closeness between humanity and God in how the man is formed. In chapter 1, we see God speaking the universe into being. But here in chapter 2, there's a move from speech to forming. The image is of God forming the man out of the clay. God moves from being a speaker to a potter. He's made human beings with his own hands. Of course, God doesn't have hands, he's a spirit. But that's the idea that's being communicated here, a closeness with God. He has made human beings to rule his world and to relate to him. Like last week, we thought a little bit about the other creation myths of the ancient Near East, of the various religions that surrounded Moses when he was writing this. This is a very different picture to what we see in the competing stories of the day. The other religious myths said that humanity was made from the blood and the body parts of dead gods. Why did the gods make humanity? Well, they made them to do the things that they couldn't be bothered to do. But Genesis says that God made mankind to fill the earth and subdue it, that he made them from the earth itself, that God himself breathed life into them, and he made them for relationship with him. We'll see that next week in chapter 3, that lovely phrase of God walking with his people in the cool of the day. So that's what humanity is, made in the image of God, made for relationship with him, made for work. Well, what does God do with the man once he's made him? Verse 8. There we go. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What does it mean to be a human being? If we're going to understand that, we're going to need to understand where God puts the man. We need to understand where God puts him if we're going to understand what he wants him to do, what he is supposed to be, don't we? So what is the Garden of Eden? Is it simply a nice place to be? The word Eden means paradise or delight. And we certainly see that. We see elements of that in the passage. You know, every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Have you ever had really, really good fruit? Not like fruit bought out of a supermarket that's been shipped from some other country. One of my favorite memories is whenever Jody and I were in Turkey on holiday and we were driving down this dusty road and there was a sign, there's a massive tree by the roadside and there's a sign, peaches for sale. And we stopped off and we got out and we bought these peaches from this guy, and he literally plucked it off the tree and handed it to you. These peaches, they were like the size of a magic eight ball. They were huge. And you took a bite into it and the juice went everywhere. I've never had a peach like it. It actually ruined all other peaches for me, because the stuff you buy in a supermarket's, you know, rubbish compared to those things. There's pleasure involved in eating. It is a delight. Every tree that is good for food. But there's more going on here with this place, with this Garden of Eden. What I want to suggest to you is that the Garden of Eden is a temple. It's a temple, a place where God dwells with his people. Now, as you read through the passage, you might think that sounds a bit fanciful, a bit clever. What on earth here suggests that this is a temple? Well, we need to remember who the first hearers of this text were. These words were written by Moses. And the first people to hear these words would have been the people of Israel, as they gathered together in the tabernacle, that portable temple that God had designed for them, that place that symbolized his presence with them. And if you were an Israelite, if you were meeting in the tabernacle, you would have seen temple imagery all over this passage. The first thing you would have noticed is the very first thing that Moses tells us about Eden. Where is Eden? The Garden of Eden? Let's get Eden is... Oh, sorry, I'm having a nightmare with this clicker. Sorry. Eden is in the east. There we go. Sorry, maybe that's not very clear. Eden is in the east. That's the first thing Moses tells us about it. Now, is Moses just giving us geographical information? No. If you were an Israelite, you would have known that, you know, the Israelites, they traveled through the wilderness for 40 years. They built the tabernacle. They took it down. They built it again. They took it down. Whenever you were setting up the tabernacle, it had to face a very particular way. The door of the tabernacle had to face east. What we're going to see throughout Genesis as we study it this year is that traveling east, moving away from the east, is traveling away from God. When Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden, what direction do they travel? East. When Cain kills his brother and he is banished, what direction does he travel? East. When the people who build the Tower of Babel stop, what direction are they traveling when they stop to build it? East. When Lot leaves Abraham to follow his own desires, what direction does he travel? East. East is the direction you travel when you're going away from God. No offense to anyone here who lives in East Belfast. That's not a comment on the geography of this great city. East is the direction you travel when you're going away from God. God says, whenever you build a tabernacle, make sure the door opens to the east. Because that is the way that you travel back to God. It's the way these Israelites would have traveled to hear this word read to them. They would have come through that east door. They would have known as well that every other temple in the world at that time was always built on a north-south axis. But not God's temple. God's temple was built facing east. Eden is this temple. Of course, later in the Bible, when Jesus is born and the first Gentiles come to worship him, where do they come from? Those wise men. They come from the east. So the first reason we know that Eden is a temple-like place is because of its place. It's in the east. The second thing that Moses tells us is that this garden was full of trees that are pleasant to the sight, good for food, and the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, if you're standing in the tabernacle, you know that you're surrounded by trees. There are trees carved into the structure of the tabernacle. They're sewn into the curtains. When Solomon builds his temple 1,000 years later, it's full of trees. In the middle of the temple, there is a lampstand. What shape is that lampstand in? It's a shape of a tree. a symbol of the tree of life. Eden is a temple. The third thing that Moses tells us is that a river flows out of Eden. It flows through the garden, and it waters the known earth of that time. This makes Eden a life-giving location within the world. If you lived in the Middle East, you'll know that you need to live near a river to survive. Eden is the place that gives life to the world. But did you notice, with those rivers, all those precious stones that were mentioned? Gold, onyx, bdellium. What's Moses doing? Is he just giving us sort of interesting geological information? No. These are the metals that were used to build the tabernacle. These are some of the stones that were on Aaron, the high priest's breastplate. He'd have been standing, reading this to the people of Israel, and there would have been gold and onyx and bdellium on his breastplate as he read them to it, as he read it to them. Eden is a temple. And finally, when God puts the man in the garden, what does he tell him to do? Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. That word keep means guard, protect, serve. And what do the priests do in the temple and tabernacle? This is the exact same words used. Priests were to work and keep the tabernacle, the temple. Eden has a temple structure to it. If Eden is a temple, sorry, the Garden of Eden, sorry, I keep saying Eden, it's the Garden of Eden. Eden's the land. The Garden of Eden is in Eden. If the Garden of Eden is a temple, well, what does that make the man? Well, we know he's made in God's image. We know that he's a king. He rules the world, Genesis 1. Genesis 2 shows us that as well as being a king, man is a priest. He is to work and keep this temple. When Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai, before he gives them the law, he says that you are to be a kingdom of priests. In the New Testament, that's the language that Peter uses to describe Christians. To be a human being under God is to be a king or a queen and a priest. But there's a third thing that man is to be. What does this passage tell us about humanity? There's a third thing that man is to be. He is to be a prophet. Someone who speaks for God. Look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam, like Moses, the author, receives a law from the Lord and speaks this word to his people. We see this later in Genesis 3, when the serpent goes to the woman and asks her about the tree and God's law. Well, she says, well, we shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. How did the woman know that? She hasn't been created yet. That comes next. She knew this because Adam told it to her. He was God's spokesperson. That's what a prophet is, someone who speaks the word of God. So what is humanity supposed to be? A king, a priest, and a prophet. After establishing what humanity is supposed to be, what happens next? Well, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. If you remember last week, time and time and time again, it says, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. Light from darkness, sky from water, land from sea, good, good, good. God saw that it was good. This is the first time something is said to be not good. And what is not good? That there are no women. It is not good that there are no women. Some people find this verse a little bit troubling because the woman is created to be a helper to the man. Isn't that a bit degrading? A bit sexist? A bit patriarchalist? Ooh. Does this make woman a second-class citizen? Not at all. First of all, in Genesis 1, we've already read that both men and women were made in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. And God said to them, have dominion, fill the earth and multiply. Second thing, this word helper is not a term of status. It's not a rank. And we know that because throughout the Psalms, God himself says, I am Israel's helper. I am the helper of my people, of my servant. So God calls himself a helper. And the third reason we know that this isn't sort of demeaning to women or making them, you know, second-class citizens is whenever we look at the order of God's creation, he always moves from less glorious to more glorious. We see that, you know, in the good, 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 and then day six, very good. And it's very clear, isn't it, that women are more glorious than men. I mean, I don't need to convince anyone of that. It's obvious. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. Woman is the glory of man. So there's nothing demeaning here to women, not at all. What does it mean then that she's created as a helper for man? Well, what's the first thing, the very first thing that God tells humanity to do in Genesis 1? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the sea and the land, etc. You're all sort of adults now. You all know that a single man, two men, a group of men cannot fill the earth. A single woman, two women, a group of women cannot fill the earth. It's basic biology. God created humanity as male and female. Two sexes, two genders, they need each other to fill the earth and subdue it. It's obvious. Nothing controversial about that, is there? But how does God create the woman? Well, you would expect him, wouldn't you, to make her the same way that he made the man, from the dust of the earth. But is that what happens? No. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into the woman and brought her to the man. What's going on here? One commentator famously wrote a couple of hundred years ago, the woman came out of man's ribs, not from his feet to be walked on, not from his head to be superior, but from his side to be equal, under the arm to be protected, and next to the heart to be loved. It's a beautiful image. And you can tell that Adam is absolutely delighted. Look at verse 23. He sings when he sees her. You see in your Bibles, this is sort of later in poetic form because it rhymes. This is a song. This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Here we have the very first wedding. The man sings over his bride and they are united. It's wonderful. He had been divided. God took her out of him. And now his flesh is reunited. They are one flesh. This is how the Bible defines marriage. One man, one woman, united and unashamed. That's what every marriage is about. A man and a woman being united as one flesh to fill the earth and subdue it. It's a beautiful thing. It's how God designed things. So back to our question, what does it mean to be a human being? Humanity was designed to be kings, priests, and prophets, living under God's rule and blessing. God remains the great king. He's the king with a capital K. That's why he gives that law to Adam. He says, you can have all of these fruits, but not that one. God is establishing that he is the supreme ruler. But he exercises his rule through his image bearers, men and women working and keeping, forming and filling the earth, subduing the earth. I don't need to tell any of you that that's not the way things are now. Next week we'll see exactly why. Genesis 3, the fall, where everything gets turned upside down. But what we know as Christians is that God has provided a way by which humanity will be restored to this perfect state. If you were with us last year, you'll know all about it. We saw this in Revelation. We saw that actually the end result of what God has done in the Lord Jesus, he brings about an even better state than the one we find here in Eden. Do you remember Revelation 21 and 22? There we saw another garden. But this garden was a city. It too had a river flowing through it. It too had the tree of life in the middle of it. It was the great temple of God, the one promised in Ezekiel, the place where God dwells with his people. God has brought about a way of restoring this, of improving even on this beautiful picture of Eden. And how did he do it? That's what our New Testament reading showed us. He did it through the last Adam. Paul calls Jesus the last Adam. It's important to note that Paul doesn't call him the second Adam. Sometimes you hear people talking about Jesus as the second Adam. He's not the second Adam. He's the last Adam. He's never called the second Adam. That's important because what we're going to see in Genesis, what we'll see throughout the whole Old Testament, is that there are actually a number of new Adams. Noah is a type of Adam. Abraham was a type of Adam. Moses, David, Solomon, all these leaders of the people of God, Israel, them, the people of Israel, were a type of Adam. But Christ is the last Adam. Because he succeeded where the first Adam failed, where the second Adam failed, where the third Adam failed. He is the last Adam. He is the true Son of God. He is the true King. Do you remember what he said to his disciples? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's the true king. He's the true priest. He is the one who has opened up access to God through his own death, through his sacrifice in our place. He's our great king. He's our great priest. He's the true prophet. He is the one who speaks the word of God to his bride. He's the true husband who steps in to protect his bride, the church. He is the last Adam. He is the last Adam who was put to sleep in death. And from his side, his bride was formed. He is the last Adam who, together with his bride, will rule the new creation that God has prepared. One Old Testament professor summarizes Genesis 1 and 2 like this. It's quite brilliant. In the beginning, God established a kingdom in a new creation under his son and bride awaiting Sabbath rest. That's Genesis 1 and 2 in a nutshell. That's Revelation in a nutshell. What we have here is the whole Bible story in seed form. So we saw in Revelation, a new kingdom, a new creation, a son and a bride, resting in the presence and glory of God. What does it mean to be a human being? A human being is an image bearer of God. Each of us were created to be kings or queens, priests and prophets. That's what we were created to be, but we've all fallen. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all fell in Adam, the New Testament says, but the last Adam has restored us. He has in fact restored all things. If you're a Christian here this evening, this is who you belong to. Christ is your husband. You've been adopted as a son, and you are the bride of Christ. Don't get too hung up on the sort of the gendered line. You know, it's not sexist to call everyone sons of God any more than it's sexist to call everyone a bride of Christ. It's all Genesis language. It's what God has done for everyone who trusts in Christ. If you're here this evening and you've not trusted in Christ, why not? He has done everything for you. He died on the cross, took the punishment you deserved for breaking God's law. He's restored creation, and one day he is going to put everything new, and you can be a part of that. All you have to do is trust in him. Let's pray.